Now, as we turn to the first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, I particularly draw your attention this afternoon to the words of verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You'll notice that as you read through Paul's letters, and not just Paul's letters, but you find that the pattern often is he deals with doctrine, he deals with experience, but he also deals with practice. And when it comes to the practical aspects of what it is to be a Christian, he's not left to just one or two verses at the end, but whole chapters are given over to the practical outworking of what it means to be a child of God. Because Christianity changes people, and it changes us for the better. So here is Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. He had a great burden for this young man, as well as he did for Titus. He regarded both these men as sons in the faith. And it appears as if Paul's first visit to Lystra was the means of Timothy's conversion. Certainly when he went to Lystra the second time, he had direct contact with Timothy, and he became a fellow labourer with the Apostle Paul. And Timothy, we learn, became a minister at Ephesus. He's generally regarded as the first pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul was anxious that he might succeed, that he might become a good minister of Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit's direct inspiration, he was led to write this pastoral epistle, that he might be instructed, he might be edified, he might be warned of certain dangers, he might be encouraged to press on in his ministry. It seems as if Timothy was of a timorous nature to some extent, perhaps wasn't as bold as some, naturally, but he was exhorted to be strong in the Lord and to be encouraged in the ministry of the gospel. Now, interestingly, the word godliness appears 9 times in Paul's letters to Timothy. And in fact, it appears 4 times in this chapter alone. You find verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 11. But our thoughts are focusing particularly upon verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The first thing we should notice is this, that godliness is the need of the hour. I'm sure you all agree that godliness is the need of the hour. We're living in very sobering times, aren't we, when we stop to think of the widespread departure from the standards of God's word, the moral landslide, the moral confusion that abounds, and not only the moral confusion, but the determined efforts to promote the wickedest of lifestyles. And even little children in nursery school and in early school life, little by little, their minds are being poisoned by the attempts of those that want to introduce them to things that even grown-ups would not even talk about in years past. The most perverse kind of lifestyles and practices. Now, when we consider these things, it's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? And we wonder what is going to happen ultimately in our country if God does not intervene in a way of revival blessing to reverse the situation. So godliness is indeed the need of the hour. The great need is not for more people to just simply profess Jesus Christ, because a mere profession, it doesn't help, does it? The need is not for people just to become more religious, or people to become just more moral. Now, being more moral, of course, is a good thing in itself, but more godliness is the great need, isn't it? Because from godliness springs all other good things. Now, where does godliness come from? Is it something that we can produce for ourselves? Is it about just being better behaved, trying to be better people, being more kind and so forth? Well, that's good as far as that goes. But that's not godliness in itself. You may be aware that before the 18th century awakening, which was a vast transforming work of God's grace here in this country and other English-speaking parts, that before that took place, before men like Whitfield and the Wesleys came on the scene, there was an organisation set up called the Society for the Reformation of Manners. People were appalled at how people were conducting their lives and the moral abandonment. And so they set up a well-meaning organisation to try and teach people how to be better people. But it was a miserable failure, basically. But when men like Whitfield and others went around preaching the vital necessity of the new birth, and God, by his Spirit, powerfully convicted people of their need and the desperate need of Jesus Christ as a saviour, many came to a personal knowledge of Christ, then things started to change for the better. And there's a sense in which we're still true to say that as a country we are still living in the benefit of this legacy, really, of the 18th century awakening. So where does godliness come from? Well, it arises from the new birth. Ye must be born again. That message that Nicodemus was confronted with when he came to Jesus by night, we presume he came because he didn't want to be seen by others. He wanted a private interview with the Lord Jesus. It appears he was somewhat impressed by the miracles Jesus had performed. Maybe he'd heard some of his teaching, and presumably he wanted to ask questions. Well, before he had a chance to say anything at all, the Lord Jesus said this: ye must be born again. Because he saw that was Nicodemus' greatest need. He had knowledge, he had biblical understanding, he was regarded as a master in Israel, but he was destitute of spiritual life. He had head knowledge, but no heart knowledge of the truth. And the Lord Jesus marvelled that he didn't understand the need to be born again. And the evidence points to the fact that as time went on, he was born again. There was a change that took place in his life. He was one of the secret disciples who came out openly after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and did all that was in his power to do to show his devotion to the Saviour. This is where godliness comes from. Now, if you haven't been born again, all your knowledge of spiritual things, all your knowledge of the Bible, all your outward conformity to moral standards will not get you to heaven, will it? Because only those that are born again will reach heaven, because being born again means we have new life from above. Our hearts have to be regenerated because we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We have to have a new nature given to us that begins to appreciate spiritual things. So we begin to have a true love for Christ and a love for the things of God. It's been rightly said that if a person not born again could get to heaven, they would not be happy there. Heaven is happy because it's holy. And by nature we don't love holiness. We love sin. We love our own way. So we must be born again if we are to reach the heavenly heights above where Christ is and where he reveals his glory to his people. So godliness springs from the new birth. Our hearts by nature are like the city of Jericho. It was under a curse, wasn't it? And we read the bitter waters of Jericho, and they were healed, weren't they, by a miracle performed by Elisha. And we need a miracle to be performed in our hearts that we might become true believers if we're not believers already. It's a miracle of grace, isn't it? And the Apostle John likens the new birth to a new seed being implanted within us. I don't know whether you've ever been puzzled by the words the Apostle John used in 1 John and chapter 3. And at verse 8 he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And then verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, how are we to understand a verse like that? And I address myself to those of you who have been Christians for a long time. Now, both you and I know that we still sin. We still come short of the glory of God. And maybe you've looked at a verse like this and you thought, well, am I really born again? Because I'm conscious that I still sin one way or another. So what does John mean? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Well, those who know Greek better than I do tell us that the sense of the verb here is about continuing in committing sin, living in the practice of sin. And that's what unbelievers do, isn't it? They carelessly go on in their sins without repentance, without acknowledging their need of a saviour. Now, if you're born of God, you can't do that, can you? Yes, there may be slips, there may be falls. You may come short, you may be conscious of every day of your life. But if you're a Christian, you will say, I would not want to live in the continual practice of sin. And particularly in gross outward sins, you want to be a godly person, you want to live uprightly, because this seed has been planted within, this seed of eternal life has been planted within, and it remains. And that new life within you will never lead you to sin. It's the old nature that prompts us to sin. It's the devil himself that works upon the old nature that prompts us to sin. So he cannot sin. This new nature cannot sin because it is born of God. It comes from heaven. This is where godliness arises, from the new birth. The Old Testament speaks of it as the fear of the Lord. Often we have that expression, the fear of the Lord. And it's not referring to this sort of craven fear, sort of consternation of the thought of God. It's love and it's reverence to God, isn't it? It's standing in awe of God, having God in our thoughts and in our mind and in our contemplation. So it involves relationship, doesn't it? I remember years ago reading an abridged version of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and one thing that stayed with me was the fact he said that if we know God, it will lead to godliness. You see, if a person says, well, I know God, simply because they know about him, and there's no transforming work changing taking place in their life, then that doesn't show forth the fact they really know the Lord, does it? Because if we know God, it will lead to godliness. Because it involves relationship, a personal knowledge of the Lord. The word translated godliness here refers to reverence and piety. It's about a saving personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to a change in our life and our desires. In other words, it's like the good tree that brings forth good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit, isn't it? When my wife and I first moved to Kempston in Bedfordshire, it was winter, and there were certain shrubs in the garden. We weren't quite sure what they were. One in particular we were quite unsure of, until the summertime came and it bore fruit. We realised it was Japonica. It was known by its fruit. And that is how it is in the life of a true believer. We are to be known by our fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit. And it's the result of this gracious work of God by his Spirit in our hearts, so that we become image bearers of the Lord God of heaven. Now, the image of God has been defaced, isn't it, in man, because of the entrance of sin. It's like a 50 pence piece. It's been on the side of the road. Hundreds of cars have run over it, and you pick it up, and you can just about discern the Queen's head. Hasn't been entirely defaced. So that's like the image of God in man, isn't it? There are still evidences of the image of God in man, though it is so seriously defaced by the effects of sin. But God is working in the hearts of his people to restore his image in them. That's what he's doing in us if we are the Lord's. So we are being conformed by his Spirit to the will of God because of the power of truth that is felt in our hearts. Now, without this, it's whatever profession a person may make, it's just a form only, isn't it? Unless we know something, the power of truth. And this chapel, when it's first built, it was built for John Kemp's ministry, you well know, and the emphasis of his ministry with many others in that day was the importance of a gracious experience of the truth. The Victorian era was an era of a great profession of the name of Jesus Christ. It was the great church and chapel building era. It was the popular thing almost to go to a place of worship to put on the name of Jesus Christ. And there was the need to emphasize the importance of the work of God within the heart. It's not just saying the right things, it's not just doing the right things, it's not just going to the right places, but it's about being godly. That's the emphasis, isn't it? And that's the emphasis it must be still, if we are truly to understand what it is to be a child of God. Now, if we are the Lord's, this will become an exercise to us. In fact, that's precisely what the Apostle Paul says back in chapter 4. And at verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In contrast to what is said in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So it is good doctrine. And as these things are faithfully proclaimed and embraced by faith in the heart, it will lead to godliness. We are to exercise ourselves in godliness in that sense. And notice the contrast in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." We're living in a day when there's a great emphasis on bodily exercise, and I suppose all of us would agree in many ways it's a good thing, that we should keep ourselves fit and healthy as far as is within our power to do. Many people have an occupation that doesn't involve much physical labour these days, sitting in front of a computer perhaps. And whereas at one time most kinds of work involved a fair amount of physical exercise. So there's a need to emphasise, of course, the importance of bodily exercise and keeping fit and healthy. But you notice the Apostle Paul, he doesn't condemn these things, of course, he doesn't deride these things, but he makes a contrast. Bodily exercise profiteth little, or for a little time, the margin says, but godliness is profitable unto all things. This should be the emphasis. However much you may exercise to keep yourself healthy, do not forget this, the need for a spiritual exercise in godliness. So there are times when perhaps we have to examine our hearts, we have to examine our lives, we need to reflect as to whether we are living godly, whether we are being influenced for good by the words of faith that we hear and the doctrines of the gospel. When we hear the doctrines of the gospel being proclaimed and explained to us, it's not just a case of, as it were, accepting them, putting them in its own little department. Next week there's another doctrine, we put that in its department. It's something that we are to feed upon, something we are to, and we grow by it. We feast upon God's truth. It's the means of building us up, isn't it? And we are to seek to put into practice the truth that we know, and to live according to God's precepts. You know, if we have this in our hearts, then we will not fall into a form of legalism. If our desire to obey the word of God comes from a love for the truth, a love for the Lord, a desire to please the Master, then we'd be living on gospel principles and gospel precepts. Exercise thyself, he says, rather unto godliness. It involves a conscious effort, doesn't it? It's not about just sort of drifting along and just trying to keep up with everybody else. It's a personal matter, isn't it? It's a daily thing. So it involves prayer, involves acquaintance with the Lord, drawing near to the Lord and seeking to know more of him, seeking to learn of his ways. And it involves obedience, doesn't it? Involves obedience, godliness. Seeking to hear what God would have us do and seeking to reduce it to practice. If we are exercised about godliness, we'll be concerned about the Lord's direction and guidance in our lives, especially so when we may come to what seems to be crossroads in our lives and we don't know which way we should take, what decision we should make. We know the Lord has a plan, And we know the Lord is able to make us acquainted with that plan. He's able to shine light upon our path. He's able to prompt us by his Spirit. He's able to direct us by his word that we may go in the way he would have us go. The subject of divine guidance is something that has sort of fallen upon hard times, it seems, in certain quarters. And various books have been written in recent years, sort of deriding the whole notion of the Lord directly guiding his people in life. There's one book that I'm aware of that's entitled Just Do It, written by an American pastor, and ridicules those who take seriously the matter of the Lord directing his people, particularly when it comes to major decisions. If you read missionary history, you will see for yourself the way in which godly men and women over the years have sought the Lord in real earnest, wanting to know where the Lord would have them serve him, and how the Lord has made it very clear to them sometimes, in answer to prayer, what they should do and where they should go. And it's an example to us. This is a mark of true spiritual mindedness and godliness, isn't it? Wanting to know and to do the will of the Lord. And there's some great hymns, aren't there, being written on the very theme, like, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. And if that becomes the language of our hearts, and we come to the Lord day by day, asking him to show us what we should do, this is a mark of spiritual mindedness, isn't it? And of course, there are great guidance texts in the scriptures, like, Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And many other such verses. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And it just doesn't have just to do with daily living, but when it comes to times of crisis, perhaps, or times of special need or concern. We are to exercise ourselves in godliness, seeking to know the Lord and to do his will. And also another practical aspect of this, when it comes to godliness, is how we observe the Lord's day. It's not our day, it's the Lord's day. And Isaac Watts was right on the button when he said, This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Let earth rejoice, let heaven be glad, and praise surround the throne. And if we rightly understand the teaching of God's word concerning the Lord's day, we want to give the hours of the Lord's day to the best things. It's the market day of the soul, as the Puritans used to describe it. 6 days for labour, but the Lord's given us one day. He only asks one day in the week that we commit our time to him and spiritual things, seeking to serve him and to worship him. So this is a great subject, isn't it? Godliness. And it has many practical applications. And it says in verse 8, Godliness is profitable unto all things. This is back in chapter 4 and verse 8. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Well, it's profitable, isn't it, for worship, when godly people unite together to sing the praises of God, to learn from his word. It's profitable, isn't it? It's profitable for our families when we spend time together reading the word, perhaps explaining the word to our children or grandchildren where we have opportunity, and praying with them so they realise what is important to us and what should be important to them. And sometimes, where it may seem appropriate, to acquaint our children with perhaps special needs that we may have, maybe providential needs, not to encumber them with unnecessarily heavy burdens, but sometimes it's good to tell them that there's a particular matter we need to pray about. And when the answer comes, it's a testimony to them of the fact there's a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. Godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness when it comes to our contact with our neighbours. We're able perhaps here and there from time to time to speak a word for the Lord or to point them in the right direction. It's profitable in our work contacts. Now, I know from experience it's hard, isn't it? Working with ungodly people day after day, day after day. And you're vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And you know they have no time for the things of God. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? Knowing how and when you should say things for the Lord. But let us not forget that people do notice how we live. They notice the things we don't say as well as the things we do say. It soon becomes clear to people we don't use the bad language they use. We don't laugh at dirty jokes like they might do. They soon notice these things. It's a testimony in itself, isn't it? And we need the grace of God to be consistent, don't we, regarding these things. Godliness is profitable unto all things. It's profitable in respect to our leisure times, our pleasure activities. It's profitable in relation to how we conduct ourselves with other members of the church. We need godliness, don't we? We need the grace of God in exercise in all these things. And what I'm saying here really is this: it's living with a continual eye to God and a continual sense of reliance upon Him, because we can't do these things in our own strength. And the words and doctrine of Christ, it leads to godliness, as chapter 6 and verse 3 reminds us: if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Interesting, in that verse it reminds us that it would appear that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, at least the first three Gospels, were probably in circulation at this stage. These people to whom Timothy was ministering, they knew the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably they had them in a complete written form. They could read for themselves or were read to them in their public worship. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You know, sometimes people react against the preaching of doctrine. And they may say, we don't want dry doctrine. Well, I'm sure it is possible to preach doctrine in a very dry and unfeeling manner. But Martin Luther was right when he said, doctrine is heaven. There's a heavenliness about the truth that leads us to Christ. The truths that have to do with our salvation. The Puritans used to speak of doctrine as being like the bones of the body. It provides structure and form, doesn't it? Whereas the flesh is like the experience of the truth. Well, it's a great subject, isn't it? Godliness. I don't know where you've come across this little poem. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Now, we all know the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but what is the gospel according to you? If the people you are acquainted with know nothing about the Bible, what would they conclude about the gospel from what they see and hear from you? It's a searching thought, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul in verse 4 tells us, if we do not consent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine, it's a mark of pride. He is proud, not knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. It needs the grace of humility, doesn't it, to submit to God's truth and to seek to reduce it to practice. But let us not forget, this, it may involve a fight and a struggle, even in our own hearts. The Christian life is never plain sailing, is it? But we have an old nature still that tries to hinder us. And the Apostle Paul was conscious of this. It was a mature assessment of himself in Romans chapter 7 when he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He knew where the victory was. But there was a fight going on in his own heart between the new nature and the old. You see, when a person is born again, they're not suddenly elevated to a state of near perfection. The Christian struggles, the Christian strives, the Christian fights. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And there are many exhortations to run the race that's set before us, to lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. And these are necessary exhortations. Romans 8 has the exhortation concerning the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death, the crucifixion of the flesh. There's a power to sin, isn't there? Most famous of hymns, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, it has those lines, doesn't it? Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And we need both of those things, don't we? Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Well, godliness, what an important subject it is. It's the need of the hour. But secondly, and very briefly, I need to move on to this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, we live in a very restless world, don't we? It's easy to be caught up in the spirit of the age. Many people grumble, don't they? It's sort of a habit. And we can be caught up in the same kind of thinking. People grumble about the weather. It's either too hot, or it's too windy, or it's too cold, or too wet. It's rarely right, is it? And we need to be careful lest we are caught up in the same kind of thinking. It's sort of very English to talk about the weather, isn't it? But let's not fall into the snare of grumbling about the weather. When the Lord sends the rain, it's because we need it. I think it was A.W. Pink in his book On the Sovereignty of God says that when we complain about the weather, we're complaining about the sovereignty of God. He is in control of all of these things. And we are surrounded by people discontent with their possessions. They want something bigger, better, perhaps more showy. And it may be the love of money is the root behind this. We are told it's the root of all kinds of evil. And we're told to flee these things, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The children of Israel were famous for their murmuring in the camp, weren't they? And we need to be careful lest we should fall into the same snare. Now, we live in a day of widespread advertising, don't we? And it may be good in many ways, perhaps very helpful. But advertising also can have the effect of making us discontent with what we've got, that may be perfectly good enough for us. But the whole intention is to be dissatisfied with what you've got, have something new, have something better. It strikes a chord with the covetousness of the human heart, doesn't it? And we need the grace of contentment. Yes, we have to buy things new from time to time, don't we? But we shouldn't be living, as it were, with this as a goal, as it were, all day and every day. Contentment is a great blessing, isn't it? You remember one of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I fear it is a rare jewel, isn't it? Still, even in our day. Well, may God give us grace to be content with the things he has provided for us. There's an interesting hymn, you may know it, by William Cowper. And it's interesting how he's very practical in his application of this particular point that he makes. Is the hymn that starts, "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain, and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me." Well, these things are necessary, aren't they? May God grant us the blessing of Christian contentment, godliness with contentment, which is great gain. I remember an elderly Christian, he was then nearly 90, I think, and he'd had a stroke, which was a great sadness to him because he was a great organist, and he was just unable to play the organ anymore because his right arm had lost most of its use. But I remember him saying to me, "But I'm content." Now, that needed a lot of grace to say that, because he missed his great love for the organ intensely. But he said, "I am content." Well, we need this, don't we? Each one of us, it may be you have special trials that try your patience at the present time. Maybe particular health problems. It may be family problems. It may be work problems and other problems too. But may God pour out upon us his spirit and enable us to show forth godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Amen.